Would you please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8? One of the commentators, waxing eloquent, said that of all the books of the Bible, Romans was the true jewel, like a ring, and Romans is the jewel, and chapter 8, one of the greatest sparkles of that jewel. I would tend to agree. It's one of the great passages. There's more in it than we could preach through in a year if we were to get down to it. But I want to turn your attention to verse 13 concerning the doctrine of mortification. Mortification reminds me of mortuary. You know, mort is death. On the way here, Flannery Buchanan Mortuary has a sign out there, "Welcome race fans." I don't know. Sounds ominous to me. I'm glad they're happy they're coming, but I thought I could submit, "Are you dying to come?" But verse 13 says, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." I want to say concerning the doctrine of mortification that, first of all, it's an important thing for you as church members to recognize. One of the things you should expect out of your churches, assuming you ever have a different church, doctrinal preaching. There is two forms of preaching that I find most effective, and one is expository preaching, and that is where you take a passage, and actually it's what we're doing tonight. You take a verse or a passage, and that passage is what you expound. To exposit is to take that passage, sort of break it apart, analyze it, and so on. The purpose of doing that, expository preaching, is to teach the people who hear the sermon not just how clever I am to come up with topics and so on. We're beginning to get a lullaby there. Not just to impress you with my cleverness in speaking, which I don't think I'd be that good at that, but to impress you with what God had to say. My concept of preaching is to find something important and be consumed with the idea of getting that idea to you. Not clever wording and all that type of thing, although sometimes you can cast a sermon in a way that'll make it more memorable. I understand that. But it's the content that's all about this. And then doctrinal preaching is not just taking one of the narratives of the Scripture and then talking to you about what I think it means and all that kind of stuff, but actually getting down to what God teaches in the Word and trying to get that into your heart. You should expect that. You should demand that. You should want that in your preachers. Now, you say, well, of course, that's what preachers do. Well, actually not. As I listen to preachers, and even you know, fundamental Baptists, I find that the attitude toward preaching is to get some hook to hold you into what they're trying to say. I heard a man preach on the things that he liked and the things that he didn't like. Like, one of the things he didn't like was soda that had lost its fizz. This was what he was preaching on. Now, the fact is, it was a good sermon in the sense that what he had to say was right. It was a very poor sermon in that it was not a passage of Scripture that when I came back to that Scripture, I could get more out of it than I did before. Doctrinal preaching is at the heart of a godly church. If I were to just preach on what sin, that sins that you should avoid, we missed the point. Is this my opinion? Am I preaching against striped ties? You see, because I don't particularly like that? Or am I preaching what God says? Christ made the distinction between what God says and the tradition of men. I don't want to submit myself, life is too short, to submit myself to the preaching of those who are only telling me what they like, what they don't like, or are trying to impress me with their creative ability to come up with things. I found a book called The 100 Greatest Sermons in the World, and I thought, how would you evaluate that? You know, on what measure do you measure that? And as I was reading it, the measurement was if it was clever, if it was unusual, and so on. And as far as getting the meat of the word, you'd have to throw that book away. How clever men are, you want to keep that book. People talk about revival. I have nothing wrong. I have no problem with revival. A couple of things concerning revival. One is, while revival is implied or mentioned in the Bible, it's not really a Bible thing. It's a historical thing. Revival is not clearly defined in the Scripture. That's why people don't have a clear understanding of it. They understand that revival is very often attached to an emotional response to the things of God. And I believe that revivals did happen, and I believe revivals are great things, but it's pretty much waiting on God to do it. What feeds a proper... And see, my question is, a revival of what? What is being revived here? And if it's emotion, well then, you know, let's just all be charismatics. We'll do the little mind games and play on your emotions, and we'll have you jumping and screaming and running around the aisle here, about the only thing we can run around. But roaring like lions, acting drunk and so on, drunk in the spirit. If emotion was it, then let's go with emotions. But revival ought to be a revival of godly living. If there's an excitement there, it should be an excitement about living for the Lord, denying self, and so on. So, doctrinal preaching speaks to the mind by dealing with knowledge. Now, this is not the end of it all, but it is the key. For if you do not know what God wants, then your spirit, your soul will not be convicted. Your mind, will, and emotions will not be convicted until you know it. See? And you cannot choose to do something that doesn't affect you, and you won't feel affected until you know it. So it begins with doctrinal preaching. Entitling this The Doctrine of Mortification, I wanted to not just defend that I'm giving you doctrine. You see, today it says this, look, doctrine divides. We don't want doctrine. That divides the body of Christ. What we want is what unifies us, you know. Acceptance unifies us. Well, unifies us into what? What are we building when we throw out doctrine? This is wrong thinking, but it is the thinking of today. This morning I was saying that we need to look up and see the culture and understand where the attack is coming. And that's one of the areas. We rather, in the face of such statements, we ought to say, we demand and expect doctrinal preaching from our church. We will not even count it as a true church until doctrinal preaching is given. Now, we come then to the doctrine of mortification. It seems to be a strange word. It means to mortify is to put to the death something, to kill it, or to let it die. In verse 13, we have a very strong statement right here in the midst of the chapter. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, the apostle writing this to these Romans, he hadn't met them. Romans, I call it, the apostles established the church lecture. He had done this over and over and over again. He said, I wanted to come to you, Romans chapter 1, I wanted to come to you that I could establish you, that I could give you my establish the church lecture, where I've done this all over the world here, and I wanted to do it there too, but I can't get there. I tried several times. God's never opened up the door to do that. So I have to write it out. And God says, yes, that's what I wanted. Get it written down. Now we have the establish the church lecture right here for us. You see how often he's done this, in that as he's writing it, he says, then you say... So he knew exactly what the responses were going to be, you know, the snide comment, the questions, that type of thing. And he knew what the response always was at that point, and then he gives the answer. It must have been kind of interesting as people were hearing this being read to them for the first time, you know. And then those questions come to their mind, and then he says, so you say, and then they're going, wow, that's just what I was thinking. Need to recognize that as he wrote to them, he was earnestly trying to make them into the church that God wanted them to be. That, of course, is our goal here. It is not to be the church of my envision, as I envision it or you envision it. It is to be what God does. This is why expository and proper doctrinal preaching keeps you out of my hands, you see, puts you in God's hands. And in one sense, that's always far more courteous and far more loving and caring, but also far more demanding. And he says this, if you do this thing, you will die. We want to ask some questions to deal with this doctrine. Five points of this verse that I think will open it up to our thinking. And the very first one is this, who are the persons addressed? Some have looked at this verse and said, well, the first part is to the unsaved. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Then the second part is written to the Christian, but if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And this cannot be. You cannot have ye being the unsaved and the saved in one verse without any change, without any alteration of the concept. Make them one or the other. And all the way through here, we recognize that he's talking to at least professed believers, people of the church. Again, people he had not met, so he's not speaking to them personally, as I can speak to you personally, but he says to the Christians of the church in Rome, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And in fact, the very phrase after the flesh indicates this. If you'll look back with me in chapter 8, he says... look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, the Christians who are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, verse 8 shows a difference between being after the flesh and being in the flesh. Look at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh is where you abide. It is you are within the sphere of the flesh. That's the unsaved person. But the one who is after the flesh is the one who's simply pursuing fleshliness as a way of life. That can be the Christian. It can be the person who thinks he's a Christian, but it also can be the Christian. So the persons addressed here are at least professed Christians, but even the Christians. The second thing I want you to see here is, what is the powerful warning? What is the powerful warning? He says, you shall die if you live after the flesh. So this is the reason that we are plunged into this doctrine of mortification, because this is a definite threat to us. Now, the concept of dying can mean only two things, and I think probably it means both here, depending on who is reading it. The professed believer who is not a true Christian, who got swept up in something and came and then liked the people and, you know, just kept coming, but never had the born-again experience, had never really got saved. That person was trying to act like a Christian, but when they left the church, you know, they kind of, I saw a commercial, I think it was about weight loss, but it was a Japanese girl, and she's very trim, and she's walking past, and all the Japanese guys are going, you know, watching her go by. And then she goes into the elevator, smiles kindly at them, presses the button, it closes, and she goes, and her skirt pops, boing, and she finally can let go, see. And a lot of people's Christianity is just like that. How long can you hold your breath, you know? How long can I hold it all together for the sake of showing myself Christian? But inside, really, it's not who I am. And wherever people have claimed a territory for their church, and they said, all you people have to come to church, like they were doing in the early part of our country, they were biting off a great deal of problems for themselves, because these people weren't saved, and they weren't clear on that issue. So the person that was reading this understands this, that if my life follows the pattern of the flesh, I will die. Each one of us need to be able to say that, personalizing it. I was mentioning that this morning. If I live after the flesh, I will die. We need to see that's what he's saying to us. Now, if you are not born again, that death is the second death. You say, but I've been coming to church, I've been giving, I've been doing, I've been helping, and so on. Yes, and I'm sorry that you thought that was going to make a difference. But the scripture is clear, you must be born again. If you have not experienced the new birth, you are not saved, and your death will be forever. The Romans 21:8 says that the list of sinners will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. And that is then the second death. But there's another message, and this is to the person who has been born again, but is not following the Lord. He is following the flesh. Now you think about the difference, and you see the contrast in the verse, if you live after the flesh, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. That's the contrast. Living after the flesh is not letting the Spirit work through you to mortify the deeds of your body. So the deeds of the body control you. We need to recognize that we are to be the ones in control. If we think about body, soul, and spirit, the soul being the inner man, the mind, the will, and the emotions. What is leading your life? You see, if you are a will-driven person, or a mentally driven person, or an emotionally driven person, then that comes first, the soul comes first, and then you drag along the spirit, which is trying to be connected to God and the Word of God, but you are making it follow your will, follow your emotions, follow your mentality. So you mentally you can justify what you want to do. And if you justify what you're trying to do, then actually it's the soul, then the body, and finally the spirit. Now the people who put the body first says, here's what I want to do, and so I will use my mind to excuse what I want to do. I will use my will to choose what I want to do. And that's a true following after the flesh. And what happens is that spirit almost goes down to nothing. That little voice of conscience is so seared that it finally stops crying out anymore. Our goal is to be led by the Spirit, our spirit, under the influence of God's Spirit. And that says then this is the right thing to do. This is what God says. Now that will train my mind, that will train my emotions, and that will determine what I choose to do. And body, if you don't like it, tough. Paul says, I beat my body under. And so the body has to be the follower. In the treacherous paths of life, being led by your spirit, guided by God's spirit, puts you on a proper path. And your mind, will, and emotions can follow very carefully that way and be safe. And your body supplying the power to get that done. If you turn it around and you're following body, the flesh, then you're going to be led wherever desires, lusts, lead you. And that will never be a good place. So we are not to be living after the flesh. Again, go back to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh are what? They do mind, they think, they obey the things of the flesh. So instead of determining how we can accomplish what we want, we must first determine what is right. What is it that God says we ought to do? In every situation, in a home situation, you see, parent-child, husband-wife, this relationship, your question is not what will make it work. That's pragmatism. Find out what will work. The question is, what is right? And you say, yeah, but if I acted the way God says, then my husband would do this. Say, we don't allow prophesying. You can't do that. We don't allow prophesying. You don't know what the future is. And in fact, doing the right thing, Peter says, for the wife, will change the behavior of the husband. Even though you perhaps at this point don't think there's any possibility of that, you see. So we have only one thing to determine. That's what's the right thing. And then we are not following the flesh. We're not excusing the flesh. The powerful warning is this: you will die. Now, the Christian will not die in this hell forever. But he can die. Earlier in Romans 6, he said the wages of sin is death. And this is true universal. The wages of sin is death. It works like this, that you move toward death away from life whenever you're walking away from God. As an unsaved person, you are choosing to go away from God and move, and God is life, so you're moving away from God toward the devil and toward death. It is a simple directional choice. If you are a Christian, that death comes in this life. The scripture talks about a sin unto death. And so if we can counsel you out of your sin, we are very likely counseling you for longer life. But God will finally say, you who live according to the flesh, when I have saved you by my son's blood, you are acting, doing that which is opposite my purpose. So it's time for you to come to heaven. And so many times I read of people who were seemingly clearly saved and then turned away from God, and God will take them early. So let us mark it down in our thinking. That is it more fun to walk according to the flesh? Perhaps there's the pleasure of sin, I grant you that. But is it more fun in the end? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. It may seem fun to be taking the liquor and smoking the cigarettes because you look very sophisticated to the people around you, especially your peers. But when you're coughing your lungs up and when you're dying of alcoholism, it's not fun. There's no fun to it. So the powerful warning, if you live, if I live after the flesh, I shall die. Now the interesting alternative to that is that we will choose to die. You see? And so we see, thirdly, the provision given. He says, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so the provision given here is by the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say, let the Spirit mortify. He says, you mortify the deeds, but you do it through the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit will give you that power as you choose to do it. We cannot sit in the proverbial rocking chair and wait for God to straighten us out. We're more like Joshua being told by God, I will be with you, but you've got to be strong and of great courage and go out there and fight the battle. You've got to get your people together. You've got to organize. You've got to do the work. But you will do it not saying, I see how I can accomplish it. You just do it and you fight the fight. And God will give you the victory. So the provision given here is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. This is the time of the Holy Spirit. God the Father chose us for himself in the depths of his being at the very point of creation. Jesus Christ did his part in the work of salvation when he came 2,000 years ago, lived and died on the cross and rose from the dead. But since that time, it's been the work of the Holy Spirit accomplishing the purpose of the Father and applying the salvation purchased by the Son. So what we recognize is if it's going to get done in our Christian life, it's going to be done by the Spirit. So let us become good friends with the Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve him. We don't want to insult him. We don't want to blaspheme him. And we do this often with our words, with our attitudes, and so on. We want to say, dear Lord, we are on your side, and I am asking for the Holy Spirit. Christ said, if you, being evil, will give your children good gifts simply because they ask, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask? And so we ought to ask. We ought to ask to be empowered. We ought to ask to be set upright by the Spirit. We ought to ask that we see things the right way through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who inspired the Word. You see, God breathed or God spirited the Word of God. And so here he is the very author. So do you want the Word of God to come alive to you? Talk to the author. Ask him to whisper in your ear. What did he mean by this, you see? And as you read it and read it and read it, you will find, in fact, that it does make sense. But this is because the Holy Spirit opened a window of light and illumined it into your thinking. So the Spirit is the key to this thing. We're not back to law keeping. I will mortify the deeds of the flesh because I'm going to cross out those things that I'm not supposed to do and so on. You don't have the power. In the flesh, you don't have the power. So we're not following. See, you can actually follow after the flesh by minimizing the laws, by thinking sin is only the great bad things. And I don't do those great bad things, so I'm keeping the law. You are living after the flesh because you're excusing the flesh. Rather, by the Spirit, actually mortify the deeds of the body. Now, I want to take you to the fourth point, and that is the prescribed duty. The prescribed duty, and that is mortify the deeds of the body. Now, the body here is not just bodily desires and bodily functions and so on, but the body represents all of that. We are a material being. We are an animal creature. We have lust, desires, needs, and so on. Now, most of those things God has established the right, the ability for us to meet those things. So we have a hunger and he gives us food. And we have a thirst and he gives us drink. And we have a need for shelter and he's given us the ability to put a roof over our head and to clothe ourselves. And so these are things that he's not ashamed, and we're not ashamed of those things. We have needs of personal intimacy and he's given us marriage to accomplish these things. But the prescribed duty is go only as far as God says and then stop. So the idea of the deeds of the body growing, running rampant, just doing whatever they want, some marauding monster crushing the cars and the buildings, you know, a Godzilla of the body, deeds of the body. We have to put that to a stop. We have to bind its roots. We have to keep it small. The idea of temperance is God's concept of self-control, yet not the self doing the controlling, but the self submitting to the control through the Spirit. The prescribed duty then is to put it to death. We can let that, you know, beast out, and then we don't know where it's going to end up. What we need to understand is that, again, identifying with Christ, we see that those things actually died on the cross with him. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Back to Romans 6. We have to acknowledge that's true. We have to feel that as applying to ourselves, appropriate it. reckon it to be true, and then act upon it. Act as though it is true. And that's how we mortify, we put to death the overwhelming and devastating deeds of the body. And notice then the great promise that is made, you shall live. You shall live. God does not always have a dedicated Christian live to age 150, but you will live. And I think sometimes people, you know, have a heartbeat, but are they really living? There is a wonderful thing. I thought our brother Jeb was rather eloquent in talking about what he had before his salvation, how lonely he was, how difficult life was, and then giving himself to the Lord, and he had to basically separate from his family and every convenience of life. But what's happened, you see, there were people that were drawn to him when he was getting ready to leave for the first time out in the Northwest to come clear to Indiana and go to college. His boss said to him, I've been putting money aside to give you, and gave him hundreds of dollars. You know, that wasn't a boss thing. That was a friend thing. And I just think how amazing it is that you want to live what life is truly all about. Well, then stop focusing on following after the flesh. Put those things to death. Mortify the deeds of the body. When that happens, the real life, the true point of life, is made evident. You will live. You will live. And that's the great promise, the great thing that I would encourage you to take advantage of that. Understand what that means. Understand what it means to truly live. You have turned around then and are now approaching God, who is light. You understand more and more the truth is seen. He is love. And so you're moving far from despair. You're moving toward that which is the embrace of God, and He is life. And you come closer to the very source, the very fountain of life. I think I speak for anyone who's grown old in the Lord to say that your personal life, your life with Him, is far greater than it ever was before as you continue to travel with Him. And so I encourage you to learn the law of the doctrine of mortification. Come to the place where you sense where you're just following after the flesh. You put that to the death, and then you live. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we saw this morning that we are in a battle against evil spirits. And we see tonight that the unusual victory is that we put to death the very things that would lead us astray. And we find them in the deeds of our own body. It is the overwhelming lust, the overwhelming desires. It is the lust and desires for that which you have forbidden. And you have not forbidden it just arbitrarily, but rather in your full knowledge of the way things really are, you have forbidden them to us because they're bad for us. And you wish that it would be well with us and with our children forever. I ask then that you might guide and direct us and help us to see that releasing the flesh and following after that leads us away from you and toward death. But putting to death those things, we then turn and approach you. We approach life with heads bowed, eyes closed. We just say, Pastor, that is what I need to do, where I need to focus, learning this doctrine of mortification, how to put to death the deeds of the body. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I'd like to know this in a practical sense, in a day-by-day way. Pray for me. Is there one? Our Father, we ask that you might help us to indeed grow in our knowledge of your truth, of your doctrine. Help us to apply that to our lives. Help us to determine what is right, and then organize our thinking, our feeling, our choices under that, and make the body follow, beat the body under. Help us then to put to death the outrageous lusts and desires and actions of the body. Put them to death by, in many ways, starving them to death, by not feeding them, and rather feeding the Spirit. Help us then, through the Spirit, to put these things to death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.